Well, open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 4. And we'll look at a fairly lengthy chunk of scripture here today, verses 12 through 20. We'll have one more message in chapter 4 before we turn the page and get into the more practical aspect of the book of Galatians. I believe chapter 5 and chapter 6 are probably the most loved sections within this gospel, within this this epistle that has been written for us from God's Word. So as we come to the end of chapter 4, and Paul's vigorous defense of the gospel of grace, specifically this doctrine of justification by faith, it's been easy to see the aggressive nature that has been a part of this writing. There's been a challenge, really, from verse 1 all the way to where we are today. He's approached these churches in Galatia like a lawyer would or a skilled debater would, like a master theologian giving a determined and yet a detached presentation. He's attacked and unraveled the position of the Judaizers who insist upon circumcision and adherence to the Mosaic law as a requirement for salvation, using the Old Testament to prove his position, to disprove their contention. He's been very forceful with his choice of words and seemingly very uncaring as to how that might be received by those who hear his words. But here in verse 12 and through this section ending in verse 20, there's a very different side of Paul that is apparent to us. It's a stark contrast to the previous tone in his letter. Here we're going to see the relational, emotional side of Paul that is deeply concerned for the well-being of these believers. This is not about his authority. It's not about the accuracy of his message. It is about their need. It is about his concern over what they need. And he's going to make this part of this passage is really all about the appeal that Paul is going to make to the believers here in Galatia. So in verse 12, he calls them brethren. In verse 19, he calls them his children. And in these verses, we see the depth of love and friendship that existed between Paul and these believers in Galatia. So let's read together chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. And I'm going to divide this passage into four different sections. Paul begins here in verse 12, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." So in my cursory reading of this passage, there's a lot of things that are here that aren't very apparent. It takes an understanding of the context of all of Paul's writings, of his travels as recorded in the book of Acts, what some of these words mean, some things that we can't know because we can't know specifically what took place while Paul was in Galatia. But putting all these pieces together, I believe this passage means a lot more than we would ever begin to imagine, because Scripture is always far deeper than we recognize and far more applicable than we might get in the first time reading. So again, we're going to look at this in the appeal, and this appeal is going to be divided out into four different pieces. The first part of the appeal is very practical. It is the appeal to live in freedom. So verse 12 is really two parts. Translators have put the verse numbers for us, but verse the second part of verse 12 should actually be a part of verse 13. It is a thought by itself, and then it begins a new thought, verse 12 does. So we're going to look at this, first of all, in 12a, where he says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Hard to get exactly what Paul means there, and there are some different differences in how commentators understand this, and I'm not going to take the time to dig all of that out for you. But in context of what Paul has been talking about to this point, it makes sense that he is appealing to them to live in the spiritual freedom Christ provides in the gospel of grace, as opposed to the bondage that was experienced when living under the law and trying to satisfy every single requirement of the law. It's very difficult to live up to the fulfillment of all the law requires. If you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God gave them one command, right? And how well were they able to honor and obey that single command? They couldn't do it. And so when you add the Ten Commandments and you add volumes of extrapolation from those commandments, at the time of this writing, in Paul's own experience, the law was incredibly burdensome. There was no freedom in it because you could never, ever begin to live up to everything that it required. Paul's life, prior to his conversion, was completely dominated by attempting to live up to the standards of the law. In every regard, Paul was the ultimate Jew. If you wanted to know what a faithful Jew looked like, you would look at the life of Paul. He would record this to the churches in Philippi in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6 of Philippians. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Nobody lived up to the standards of the law better than Paul did. And yet Paul would say all that was required in the law was simply a loss to me. And I approach what is gained to me in life in Christ. And so if anybody had an understanding of the bondage of the law, it would be Paul. And he's reminding them of the freedom that is there, spiritual freedom, in the gospel of grace, secured through the doctrine of justification by faith. The ultimate reality of spiritual freedom is, in fact, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that there is no amount of good works that could ever possibly save us. This is true freedom. Cynthia and I were talking in the kitchen while she was preparing the coffee. I asked her if she'd kept up, and she said, yeah, I did. And I said, well, good, we're still dealing with it. And she made a comment about how necessary it is for us to understand justification by faith. And it is because when you live under a works-based understanding of relating to God, you will never, ever have assurance of salvation. How much is enough? Can I invalidate my salvation by doing too much of what I'm not supposed to do? Where is the security in work salvation? There isn't any. Because the standard is arbitrary. And if, as under the law, being saved through works requires perfection, then none of us will ever be able to accomplish that. We will always miserably fail, and Paul knew this better than anyone. His appeal to them is to stop trying to earn salvation by keeping the law and having to live by the outward symbols, ceremonies, rituals, and restrictions, as he has already told them in this study, in our study of Galatians in chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. It is an absolute contradictory experience to live under the law and know anything about freedom in a relationship with God. So in this regard, Paul appeals to them to become as he is, which is free from the bondage of the law. Paul was free in Christ. He was a slave to the law, and so he says, become as I am, become free in Christ. Paul also said that he had become as they are, likely meaning that Paul adapted to the Galatian culture in order that he could preach to them the gospel of grace. In a way, Paul was like a chameleon. He easily adapted into the cultures that he visited without compromising scriptural truth so that he could find a common ground to share the gospel. We looked at this many, many months ago in 1 Corinthians. I want to read a few verses here out of chapter 9. He says, to the Jews I became a Jew, as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who were under the law. To those who were without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So when Paul would go and visit the Jews, he would speak the Jewish language and show them the truth about who Christ was. When Paul was with the barbarians, those who knew nothing about the law, he adapted to their culture without violating his spiritual principles, the scriptural truth that had been imparted to him. He became like all men for what purpose? So that some could be saved through the preaching of the gospel. If you were to walk into a Jewish setting and you were overtly Gentile, they wanted nothing to do with you. You had to be a Jew in order to be heard. Now, after he proved to them who the Christ was, they often ran him out of town. And in one instance in Acts, they stoned him and left him for dead. They didn't like the message, but he had to become as a Jew in order to share the gospel with the Jews. Paul never violated his spiritual conscience. He was free to adapt. He was careful not to compromise so that he could see some saved. When we studied the book of Corinthians, he talked about visiting those idol marketplaces and buying the meat. And if somebody says up front, hey, this meat was sacrificed to the idol, he said, don't eat there. Don't eat that meat. But if it's not identified, you're free to go and eat of that meat. Don't go to the pagan festivals and associate with them. Stay away from that. Paul adapted to the culture so that he could share Christ with them. This is exactly what Paul did when he was in Galatia. And he is reminding them of that in his appeal to them. I became like you were, so that I could share the gospel with you. You need to become like I am and experience the freedom that is yours in Christ. Without this spiritual freedom that Paul had, he would never have been able to go to the churches in Galatia. He would have stayed a Jew, he would have isolated himself from the Gentile world, and he would have never been faithful to do what God had called him to do. So this first appeal is very practical. Live in freedom. The second appeal is very personal. It is a call to remember our relationship. We're going to read the second part of verse 12 and then also verse 13. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Now, the book of Acts does not really detail what took place that would cause Paul to say this right here. So this is where some of the puzzle pieces get put together to complete the picture a little bit more accurately. So in his appeal to remember their relationship, Paul affirms that during their time together, they did him no wrong. In fact, they bent over backwards to accommodate him and were incredibly gracious to him, as we're going to see as we go through this. Now, Acts 13 does relay Paul's first missionary journey and some of his travels while he was on that journey. What we do know is from this account is that Paul was severely ill when he went to visit the churches that would later be established in Galatia. Prior to that, He was in the lower regions of Perga and then went to the higher elevations of Syrian Antioch in order to recuperate from whatever this ailment was. Now, Acts doesn't tell us that, but the scholars and the commentators can put this together in such a way that we go, oh, this is what Paul was talking about. When he came to Galatia, he was sick. Something was wrong with Paul, but we're not told specifically what it was. It is speculated that Paul probably succumbed to malaria, which was common in the lower regions of Perga, and then went to the higher elevations to recuperate some from the ailments of malaria. Malaria has a very high fever, it has a lot of pain, and there are periods where you really can't do anything at all, and there are periods where you can actually do some things. We can't know what Paul was sick with, but many assume that it was probably malaria. It was very common in that day, and part of the treatment was to go into the higher elevations, which reportedly had some benefit to those who were stricken with malaria. Whatever the illness was, it was physically very unappealing to look at and would be considered quite gross. Now, how do we know that? We know that from what we can pull out of verse 14. Verse 14 says, "And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." So whatever the illness was that had stricken Paul, these physical symptoms that Paul possessed were generally very unpleasant to look at. Paul's illness was a trial to the Galatians because the normal response to his bodily condition would be revulsion. The Greek term behind despise means to count as nothing, to count as worthless. So if you despise something, you would say, that doesn't mean anything to me. You are worthless to me. I don't want to have anything to do with you. This is what the Galatians said to the physical ailment that Paul had. It's nothing to us. It doesn't bother us at all. It's like you're not deformed, disfigured, or physically unappealing in any way. They considered his physical issue unimportant. Now, the Greek term behind loathe literally means to spit, which was often done as an act of contempt. This was very common in the ancient cultures. When somebody did something you didn't like or somebody was an enemy to you, you would spit at their feet and you basically say, I loathe you. I want nothing to do with you. In fact, you are so disgusting to me, I'm spitting at you. They had no disdain over his physical appearance. So rather than Paul getting the normal treatment of this physical malady that was gross to look at, where somebody might spit at him, they did nothing. They completely ignored the fact that something was wrong with Paul that was very disfiguring to his appearance. Now, in ancient times, without the benefit of good medicine and sterile bandages and the modern care that we take for granted, diseases were often disfiguring and their smell would be nauseating. I could show you pictures of facial or bodily disfigurement, and it would most certainly turn your stomach. You would look at that, and you would go, oh my gosh, that is disgusting. I don't want to look at that at all. Add to that mental picture you have a smell that wants to make you vomit. This was Paul. This is how Paul appeared. Paul was physically disgusting from whatever this malady was. And in ancient cultures, much like the Jewish culture, when somebody had that kind of a physical affliction, it was considered a divine judgment. And yet when Paul went to visit the Galatians in this condition, they received him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself, meaning they fully embraced his message as well as him personally. Now, I would imagine that you've you've been around somebody that had a very unappealing physical appearance and might have been accompanied by a rather unwelcomed odor, and you probably wanted to get away from them as quickly as you possibly could. Is that right? That's happened to me. I can think of several occasions where I've had to visit people in the hospital, and it was just not fun. It was just not where I wanted to be. Yet the Galatians accepted Paul as if he was a messenger from God. You know, it's not common for us to treat people with physical maladies poorly, to ignore them, to just dismiss them. But this is what the Galatians did. They received Paul with open arms. They had no doubt that he was God's messenger and the authoritative representative of Jesus himself. Otherwise, they would not have responded to the gospel of grace and have been saved under the teaching ministry of Paul. Now, to that reality of the way the Galatians received him, Paul says here in verse 15, "What then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." So in Paul's opinion, the Galatians have disregarded their previous affection for him, seen in the response to the gospel message and their treatment of him while he was with them. As loathsome as his physical appearance was, Paul says they would have plucked out their eyes and given it to them. That's how much they loved Paul, appreciated Paul, and welcomed Paul into their midst. Now, some think that this might be a figure of speech where they're just saying, "We would have done anything to help you," but others think that this is a reference to the current long-standing eye problem that Paul is known to have had, which very likely could have been accompanied by very unwelcomed physical symptoms. The assumption is that whatever the eye disease that Paul had, whether it was accelerated through being exposed to malaria and being sick with that, or it was something completely unrelated to malaria, it is very likely that Paul's eyes were oozing something, a pus, some kind of a bodily fluid, something that would just go, "Whoa, I don't want to look at that." And if it had a nasty smell accompanied with it, who wants to be around that? And yet they loved him and accepted him, and yet all of the sudden, they've forgotten the depth of relationship that they had for Paul, they had with Paul, and they're just totally rejecting who he was and the message that he preached. It is widely known that Paul suffered eyesight issues. He often dictated his correspondence to others because he couldn't write the long letters. And at the conclusion of Galatians, he says in 6:11, "See with what large letters I am writing you with my own hand." Paul always wanted to add a personal touch, but because he couldn't see very well, he didn't have the ability to write these long letters on this scroll or on the papyrus that he used, whatever he would write these letters on. So whatever the specific nature of Paul's illness was, his primary point here is clear. The Galatians had loved him with a love that would have compelled them to make any sacrifice on his behalf, including giving up the most precious physical sense of eyesight, if only they could give him their eyes so that he could see and be freed from this physical ailment. This is the way they had loved him. And after only a few years, the situation had radically changed. And Paul asks in verse 16, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" There's a relational lesson here that we need to notice. They loved Paul so much, even though his physical appearance was very unwelcoming, they accepted him as a messenger of God, and when the Judaizers came in and undid his teaching, the result of that is that they have rejected Paul, they have completely ignored the previous relationship, and now Paul says, "Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth?" Many people appreciate a preacher or a teacher as long as they tell them what they want to hear But as soon as somebody starts telling people things that they don't like, one that challenges an attitude or an action or a deeply held belief, the result in that relationship can be devastating. This is why we're told in Timothy that people will gravitate towards those that will tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. We don't like the truth. The truth is confrontational. The truth is corrective. The truth is sometimes reproving. What the truth often does is it brings to the surface our sinful, selfish self that we really don't want to acknowledge or deal with. And if you have the audacity to do that to me, well, I'm going to consider you to be my enemy. That's just the reality of human nature. That's not spiritual nature. Those who teach us are in a position to use God's Word to accomplish His purpose and teaching, training, correcting, and reproving. The Spirit does the work. But we often resist that because we don't like the way it makes us feel. And so the result has been that Paul has had, quote-unquote, the audacity to tell them the truth, to confront them with this gospel of grace message again, and now they have treated him as if he is the enemy. So this devastating impact of speaking the truth is probably the reason why many people are unwilling to boldly proclaim the truth, because they fear becoming unliked and unwelcomed, and they don't want to be anybody's enemy. I just want to go along to get along, right? Well, that's not very beneficial to the people that we minister to and with. It's not very beneficial in our own lives to resist any teaching that is uncomfortable for us. And so this is apparently what has taken place within the minds of the Galatians, that Paul is now the enemy because he simply told them the truth. The third appeal that Paul makes here is protectively. He is cautioning them to be very aware. Verse 17, they, a reference to the Judaizers, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. So what Paul says here is that the Judaizers that are seeking you are not seeking you with good motives. They're not there for your well-being. They're not there to improve the quality of your life. They were very much like the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with in his day. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." This is what the Pharisees do. This is what the Judaizers were doing. They were shutting the Galatians out of the gospel of grace, spiritual freedom, and they were reattaching them to the bondage under the law. That is not for their well-being. That is not going to be good for them. Paul says they're shutting you out of the grace of God and bringing you into legalism. And by doing so, Paul in his message is considered to be fraudulent. And the Judaizers are now seen as the ones who are authoritative and filled with the truth. And because that's the way they presented it to you, you will now seek after them because you desire their acceptance and their recognition. That is what they desire. They want to be the who's who. They want to be the what's what. And they will undo the truth, convince you of the lie, so that you will seek after them and give to them all the recognition that they desire. So Paul's motives was to bring them the gospel of grace, to set them free, to save them. And the motive of the Judaizers is to capture them under the bondage of the law. As a contrast to this, Paul adds in verse 18, "But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you." Paul here presents his own pursuit of the people in Galatia. It was a commendable approach, not only when he was with them, but even now when he separated from them, and they consider him to be an enemy. Paul's first pursuit of the people in Galatia was filled with the intention of bringing them the gospel of grace so that they could be saved. It is because Paul loves them the way that he does that he warns them. It is because Paul loves them that he is willing to correct them, because this is for their well-being. Paul was honorable in his desires for these believers, which he now communicates in the last section here, number 4, parentally. This appeal is a desire for restoration. Now, this is very interesting. I don't know that it would be easy to pull this out in a cursory reading without the help of experts and commentators who understand what's going on here. Verse 19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, the appeal that Paul makes here closes with this affectionate characterization of the Galatians being his children. Paul is speaking like a mother. He's not speaking like a lawyer arguing before a skeptical jury, but like a parent pleading with a wayward child. This is the way Paul is finalizing this appeal to them. The Galatian believers were extremely dear to Paul, but they were acting like infants who refused to be born. Think about that, moms. They're acting like infants who refuse to be born. Now, some of you have horror stories of your child laboring time. You're in labor for 36 hours and on and on and on. You can recall the pain and the difficulty in that labor period that you were in. And in a sense, this is what Paul is drawing out. You're acting like children who don't want to be born. You are in the womb fighting, not wanting to come out. Well, Paul's compassion for his spiritual children is always on display here, as well as more intimately in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, "But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us." This experience in Thessalonica was not a one-off. This was the experience that Paul had in Galatia. With the Galatians, however, after having spiritually been nursed into new life found in Christ, Paul is again in labor with these children. Paul implies that is abnormal and unnatural. You have already experienced a new birth, but now you are acting as if you need to be spiritually born all over again. You make me feel like a mother who has to deliver the same baby twice. Think about that. How enjoyable would that be? Well, you get the idea, but Paul is appealing as a mother to a wayward child. He's not beating their heads with the truth. The physical pain of childbirth returns to Paul emotionally as he sees these Galatian children going astray. Now, moms, you remember the pain of childbirth subsides when the baby is born, right? But there's a period, probably when that child is a teenager or a young adult, where emotional pain now visits you because the waywardness of that child, and that emotional pain only subsides when the relationship is restored. You breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, it's over now. Right? I can remember this. Marcy went through childbirth. 2 of the 3 were completely natural. She didn't have any sedatives, no drugs, no nothing of any kind. And she was in agony during the contractions. And I remember she would go into a trance-like state and just be gone. And as soon as the contraction gone, she'd come back and she'd say, "I'm ready, I'm ready." But as soon as that baby was born, she was twirling her hair. There was a smile on her face. She said, "Look at that little thing over there." The pain subsided. Now, when our children were doing things they weren't supposed to do, there was an emotional pain that she could very much identify with. But once that waywardness goes away and it's restored, that relationship restored, that emotional pain subside. So Paul is committed to these people in Galatia. He will not forsake them because his goal is that Christ is formed in them, referring to their ongoing spiritual sanctification. It's not enough that they can claim to be saved. Paul's goal is that Christ be conformed within of them. They would become an image of Christ himself. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So this is the internal work of the Holy Spirit, a change in character, a change in the character which the law has no power to do. The law is weak. It is incapable of changing the hearts of men. This is Paul's goal for these people in Galatia, that they would be conformed to the image of Christ, that Christ be made complete in them. Paul knows his impact is somewhat limited because of the physical separation, and for this reason he concludes here in verse 20, "But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." That word perplexed means to be at wit's end. I can remember periods when we were raising the teenagers, and I would look at one of my kids and I would say, "What were you thinking?" And they would say, "I don't know." And you're like, "I don't get it. I don't understand." So this is Paul's response. He is at his wit's end in knowing why this has happened. He just doesn't have an answer for it. They have simply fallen victim to false teaching, and they've bought it hook, line, and sinker, and Paul is deeply grieved at the damage that this is going to bring into their spiritual freedom and their walk with God. He could not understand how they could have been taught the gospel so well, himself and the others that were with him, believed it so genuinely by his own experience, and then appeared to have forsaken it so quickly, just a couple of years, like a flash in the pan, passionately on fire for God, and then led astray into something that doesn't resemble the gospel of grace at all. How does that happen? Paul would love to be with them, for them to be reminded of the depth of their relationship, for them to see the truth again and be returned to a position of freedom in the grace of Christ. And this is Paul's appeal. This is the appeal of Scripture to every wayward believer, everyone who professes to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, to walk intimately with the Father and the freedom that he provides. This is Paul's appeal. And this is the reality for us. These mercies, these realities can be made new for us each and every day as we recognize our need for God, the incompleteness of the work that we are, the fact that God appeals to us as a loving Father and desires what is best for us. I still think that many need to be convinced that God's will really does make life better. We look at the will of God and we go, "Wow, that sounds really hard. I can't believe that that's going to be good for me." But that's how we sometimes think about the truth of what God's Word says to us. Well, this appeal is very, very different from everything we've studied so far in this vigorous defense of the doctrine of the justification by faith. And it's because this doctrine is just incredibly important to our spiritual well-being. What we could never accomplish for ourselves, he did for us through faith and faith alone. Would you pray with me, please?